morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I want to ask you, what do you feel when you think about hell? What do you feel when you think about hell? I think there was a time in American life when the primary emotion was fear. Think of the stories from the first and second Great Awakenings in the United States and Britain, and the stories of people shouting in terror as preachers preached about the realities of hell. I think that emotion is probably not the common one today. There are some, foolishly, sadly, that feel excited. Think about AC/DC gladly singing about the highway to hell. Or Mark Twain, who recommended heaven for the climate, but hell for the company. Some people think about hell and they get angry. Like the founder of the Church of Satan, Anton LaVey, who famously said, "I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven." Or the militant atheist Christopher Hitchens, who once taught that teaching your children about hell is one of the worst forms of child abuse. There are some, sadly, who approach the topic of hell with some sort of a sadistic glee. Think about religious cults like Westboro Baptist Church, which, by the way, is not Baptist in any historical sense, but Westboro Baptist Church, if you've seen them in the news, perhaps in the last 10 or 20 years, picketing funerals, screaming obscenities, and shouting about how God hates and gladly sends people to hell, rejoicing in this idea of eternal punishment. Think about how common it is in our world today to tell people to go to hell when you're angry. Or perhaps the emotion that you feel when you hear about hell is shame. I think that's probably the most likely emotion among professing Christians, and perhaps even in this room this morning. Even Christians who gladly affirm everything that the Bible teaches, who will gladly and boldly say of the Scriptures, "This is the Word of God," are far too often embarrassed and ashamed to think about or talk about the reality of hell. Could be perhaps that some of you even right now feel a little embarrassed, maybe even thinking, "Pastor Hobson, don't you realize there's guests here this morning? Do you really want to talk about this morning?" If you are a guest this morning, just so you know, our practice here at Pocosin Baptist Church is to study verse by verse through books of the Bible. So I didn't know you were coming today. I didn't pick this sermon for you. It just so happened that we finished 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 last week. So we start in verse 6 this week, which leads us to this topic about hell. And you need to know this. When it comes to the idea of hell in the Bible is not embarrassed. The Bible's not embarrassed to talk about this subject. The Bible is not ashamed. If your Bible is closed, open it back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, where we'll begin our study this morning. And just to remind you a little bit of the context in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, around 51 AD, the Apostle Paul started a church in Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy. He's there for a couple of weeks, forced to leave because of persecution. And then he gets a report about how things are going in Thessalonica, and he writes his first letter. Probably, Paul, when he sent that first letter, the messenger of that letter came back to Paul with a new report about how things were going in Thessalonica. And he heard that there were two problems. There's a problem with their beliefs, which Paul will address in chapter 2. and a problem with their behavior, which Paul will address in chapter 3. And that prompted then this second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul's just got out of his introduction to this letter, and he's talking to these believers that have faced severe persecution for being followers of Jesus. Perhaps some of their loved ones had died. They've seen people lose their jobs. They've seen the government enact large fines on people for being Christians. And to these suffering believers, Paul writes to comfort them. And one of the things that he brings up to comfort these believers is the reminder that their persecutors will spend eternity in hell. Paul is not embarrassed. The Bible is not embarrassed to talk about hell. Big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning is that we must be unashamed to believe what the Bible clearly teaches about hell. The passage we find in front of us this morning happens to be one of the clearest teachings on the doctrine of hell in the entire Bible. Let me just say to you, friend, gathering here with us this morning, it is not an accident that you're here today. I don't believe it's an accident that you're here. We have in front of us this passage that answers for us four key questions about hell. This will be our outline for our time this morning. What is hell, or who is hell for? Question number two, what is hell like? Number three, why is hell just? And number four, how should we respond? If you would allow me, could we go to the Lord for prayer one more time, just given the sensitivity of this topic? Would you join me in prayer one more time? Father, in front of us is one of the most sobering and terrifying concepts in the entire Bible. Father, help me not to approach this flippantly. Father, there might be men and women and boys and girls in this room that have before them their final opportunity to escape hell. Father, I pray that you would work and do what I cannot do this morning. For your people in this room, as we look over this cliff and gaze at the horrors of hell, may we rejoice in a Savior that bore them in our place. May our hearts be stirred to worship and evangelism for the glory of King Jesus. Holy Spirit, I ask you to do what I cannot do, to preach louder than I can preach, and speak to the heart. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Who is hell for? Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5, even though we explained it last week, but just because that's the first part of the sentence. So verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." In other words, I know, Thessalonians, you belong to Jesus because you're faithfully suffering. And then in verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Who is hell for? Or at the very least, we can say, based on verse 6, that hell is a place of repayment of affliction for those who afflict the people of God. Nero, in the first century, arrested Christians, covered them in oil, and lit them on fire to light up his gardens. Hell is reserved for people like that. Or Diocletian in the 3rd century, who led one of the most horrific persecutions of Christians in human history, threw them into the arena to be shredded apart by beasts, has hell to pay for afflicting the people of God. Or men like Joseph Stalin, who rounded up Christians and sent them to Siberian work camps, or men like the Islamic terrorists in the Democratic Republic of Congo just a few weeks ago, who cut off the heads of 70 of your brothers and sisters in King Jesus. Men and women, boys and girls, beheaded because they belong to Jesus. Hell is reserved for people like that. We need to add here that those who repent of mistreating the people of God can be graciously welcomed in. Do you remember who's writing 2 Thessalonians? The Apostle Paul, who was on his way to kill Christians when he became one. That's amazing. You might be in this room as the most hardened, antagonistic person towards Christians. You hate Christians, but you happen to be in here this morning, and you, even you, can be saved if you will but turn from that sin. Hell is reserved for those who afflict the people of God, verse 6. And you might think, you might hear that and think, well, great, that's good, because I'm not antagonistic. I don't hate Christians. I don't persecute Christians. So does that mean then that I don't have to go to hell? Hell is just for persecutors. Not so fast. Keep reading in verses 7 and 8. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, look at what he's going to do. Verse 8, inflicting vengeance. On who? Not just persecutors. He broadens the circle. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I want you to hear me clearly, brother, sister, friend. There are only 2 destinations for all people. It's two eternal destinies. There is relief for the people of God. You see that in verse 7? They're going to grant relief. They're going to be rescued. They're going to be in a place without torment, without suffering, without sin, without death. There's relief. There's heaven for the people of God. And there is revenge or vengeance, punishment, justice. A place called hell. 4, verse 8, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Hell is not just for persecutors, friends. I think there is a worse place in hell for those who afflict the people of God. But all those who do not know God, all those who do not obey the gospel of God will be separated from him forever in a place called hell. Dear friend, let me ask you, do you know God? I'm not asking if you know about God. Do you know him? If you were to travel to Washington, D.C. this afternoon after service and go to the White House, and you can't knock on the front door, but you can find somebody that maybe could let you in eventually. And you were to say to that person, Secret Service person, listen, I know President Trump. I know Donald. I know that he was born on June 14th, 1946 in New York City. I know that he's 6'3". I know his skin's a little orange and his hair kind of flops in the wind. I know he has 5 kids. I know him. Let me in. Well, they let you in. Knowing facts about a person is not the same as knowing a person. Knowing facts about God is not the same as knowing God. Do you know him? The Bible is clear that the way to know God is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his son. Do you know Jesus? Do you know that he is the eternal son of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Do you believe that he lived a sinless life? Do you believe that he died a sinner's death on a cross in our place? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? What it means to, when Paul says people who don't obey the gospel, what it means to obey the gospel is to believe that. Do you believe that, friend? If you do not, then there will literally be hell to pay when you close your eyes in death. I do not say that to scare you, friend, but to plead with you that now, even now, you can turn from your sins and trust in this King Jesus. It's not an accident you're here this morning. You're here to hear this. Parents, this is the main goal of our parenting, isn't it? That our children would know God and obey his gospel. Isn't this our primary goal when we interact with friends and family members and neighbors, is that they would know God through Jesus and obey his gospel? Hell is for everyone who does not know God through Jesus. It's a sobering thought, but it's true. Second question we want to ask and answer this morning is, what is hell like? In popular culture, hell is commonly depicted as some sort of a party. All the cool rock bands are there. Satan's there with his red suit and his pitchfork. And yeah, it's a little hot. There's some flames, but mostly people are just having a good time. That is not the way the Bible presents hell. The Bible presents hell as a place, a horrible place. In our text, in verse 9, just in verse 9 alone, we see three horrors of hell. Notice, first of all, that hell is a place of suffering. Verse 9, the people who don't know God, the people who don't obey the gospel, will suffer punishment. The Bible consistently presents hell as a place of suffering. Listen to some of these verses. They're not going to be on the screen. You can jot down the references if you like. Isaiah 66:24 pictures hell as a place of eternal decay, where the worm that eats the decaying corpse does not die, and the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Daniel 12:2 says hell is a place of everlasting contempt. Matthew 3:12, Jesus says hell is a place of an unquenchable fire. Matthew 13:42, Jesus calls hell the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41, Jesus portrays hell as an eternal fire. Luke 16:22-24, Jesus depicts hell as a place of anguish where our thirst can never be satisfied. By the way, I hope you've noticed something. Jesus, who is love, talks about hell more than anybody else in the entire Bible. 2 Peter 2:17 calls hell the gloom of utter darkness. Jude 6 describes hell as eternal chains. And Revelation 21:8 calls hell the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Listen to me clearly, friends. Hell is not a place to hang out with your buddies. In hell, you will suffer alone. Cut off from every good gift that comes through human relationships. The warmth of a hug, handshake, an arm around your shoulder, the comfort of a listening ear or an understanding voice, an embrace, all of that is gone forever. Hell is solitude. It's suffering. It's not a party either. You will not experience the slightest pleasure, no relief from torment, not even for a moment. When Jesus talks about hell in Luke 16, he talks about a man who asks for just a single drop of water to be put on his tongue so that his thirst might be slaked, even just for a moment. And even that was denied him. This is a place of untold suffering. And what makes that even more horrendous is the reality, the Bible says, that hell is eternal. Look at verse 9 again. They will suffer the punishment of what? Eternal destruction. There have been some that have tried to argue that hell is temporary, that hell has an expiration date. Some even use this verse, verse 9. They'll say that it's a destruction that has an eternal effect. In other words, you eventually get annihilated and for eternity you never come back. But the suffering itself is an eternal suffering. The Bible consistently, clearly, all across the scriptures, present the doctrine of hell as an eternal reality. The Apostle Jude calls hell eternal chains and eternal fire. John says in Revelation that hell is a place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Jesus, gentle and lowly Jesus, says that hell is eternal fire, eternal punishment, and an unquenchable fire. Listen to what he says in Matthew 25, 46, referring to that great day, the final judgment. He says, these who don't believe will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice, there's two destinations, and Jesus uses the same word, eternal, to qualify both of them. So let me ask you, friend, when Jesus talks about eternal life, what does he mean? Does he mean that you'll live for a really, really, really long time and then kind of be extinguished like a candle that burns out? Or does he mean that you'll live forever, the presence of God? I think every Christian would say, of course, eternal life is forever. Jesus uses the same word to describe eternal punishment. Forever. Forever. The worst horror of hell, even worse than its suffering, even worse than its eternality, the worst horror of hell is that hell is a place of separation from the giver of all good things. Look at verse 9 again. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Atheists will sometimes say they would rather spend eternity in hell than be in the presence of the God of the Bible. I think that's a damnably foolish thing to say. Listen to me. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, every good gift that you've ever received in your entire life came from somewhere. Or more specifically, it came from someone. your spouse, your children, your pets, your house, your possessions, the gift of sunlight, of taste, of touch, of warmth, of shade, of pleasure. All of it comes from God. And to be cut off from God is to be cut off from all of his good gifts. Listen to James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Listen to me. These gifts are like beams of light, and God is the sun. They're like drops of water, and he is the ocean. They're meant to point you to him. Hell is a place where you are cut off from everything good that God ever gives. Forever, and you're cut off from him. If you reject him, friend, if you will not turn from your sins and trust in King Jesus, this is what awaits you: eternal suffering and separation from King Jesus. I think understanding that naturally leads us to ask the third question we want to ask and answer from our text this morning. And that is, why is hell just? How can this idea be right? How can it be right? How can it be just? Now, before I give you some reasons for this, I just want to establish, I think almost everybody believes that some people should go to hell. Almost everybody believes that. What we disagree on is who actually deserves it. On October 1st, 2017, there was a man who opened fire on a group of concert goers in Las Vegas. He fired over 1,000 rounds into a crowd of people, injured 400, killed 60 people, in what became the deadliest mass shooting in the U.S. history. And a country singer who is not known for his upstanding morals, by the name of Chris Stapleton, wrote this song about that event. By the way, I had to censor this song for language. But listen to some of what he said. Only a coward would pick up a gun and shoot up a crowd trying to have fun. Now the Vegas lights, they won't lose their glow, and the band will play and go on with the show. I wasn't there. I didn't see. But I had friends in your company. And you're going to get your turn. Yes, you're going to get your turn. Son, you're going to get your turn. The devil's going to watch you burn. What is Stapleton saying? He's saying that the idea that someone can shoot 1,000 rounds into a crowd of people, kill 60, and then shoot himself and not face any final judgment. That's ridiculous. There has to be more than that. Justice demands more. I think everybody gets that. Hitler killing himself in his bunker. What? Kills millions. And that's it? I think everybody understands justice is necessary. The Bible agrees. The Bible says in verse 6 that God considers it just to repay certain people with affliction. Here's the rub. Here's the hard part for us. We don't agree on who deserves it. We all agree somebody does. Most of us would say, just not me. I don't deserve it. The reason why hell is just can be summarized in two statements. Statement number one, God is incredibly holy. Statement number two, we are incredibly sinful. That's why hell is just. And we see both of these truths at play in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. This will be on the screen if you'd like to follow along. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I want you to concentrate on verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Help to understand what the word holy means. It means set apart, unique, other than. When we think of holy, we tend to think of like holier than thou, like morally upright. And that's part of what holiness means. But really, at its root level, holiness has the idea of being unique, set apart, different. God is unique from all of his creation. I heard a preacher ask one time, which is more like God, an angel in heaven or the bacteria on your toilet seat? You know what the answer is? Neither. Because both are created beings, created things. God is holy. He is unlike anything. It also helps to understand a little bit of Hebrew poetry. So if you want to emphasize something in English, we would use an adverb. And you probably don't remember what adverbs are. You could Google it later. It might be a word like very. So we would say, God is very holy, or extremely holy, or intensely holy, or uniquely holy. But the way that the Bible, particularly in Hebrew poetry, the way that they emphasize something is to repeat the word. So for example, Jesus often in his teaching, he would say, truly, truly, or if you're King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee. He repeats the word. He says it again and for emphasis. Notice in verse 3, holy, holy, holy. There is no other attribute of God repeated in triplicate like this anywhere else in the Bible. The Bible does not say God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or kindness, 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 or patience, patience, patience. He is all of those things, but when the Bible wants to give us the sum attribute of who God is, it says he is holy. There is none like him. Isaiah sees that. And look at how he responds, verses 4 and 5. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, this is Isaiah speaking, said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think it's helpful to remember that Isaiah is already a prophet by chapter 6. He's already been set apart by God. He's already a man of God, and this man of God sees God in all of his holiness and all of his excellencies, and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Why? Because I see my sin. Dear friend, that is the reason why hell is just. Because God is incredibly holy, and you and I are incredibly sinful. Imagine the simple act of scratching someone's vehicle. If you went to the junkyard and took some keys and scratched a vehicle in the junkyard, nobody would care. If you were to come to my house after church and scratch one of my minivans, nobody would even notice. You can't even tell. There's already a bunch of scratches on that thing, right? If you went to my neighbor's house, he's got a brand new Ford truck, and you scratched his Ford truck, You're going to have to pay for that. Neighbor, if you ever listen to this, I'm not recommending this, okay? If you were to find a 1955 Mercedes-Benz 300 SLR, the world's most expensive car, recently sold for $143 million, and scratch that vehicle, you will have to pay considerably more. The same act, scratching a vehicle, has different penalties because of the different values of the thing that you're scratching. We get that. We understand that. There has never been a being more valuable than God. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is Trinity. He is holy, holy, holy. His value is beyond compare. Even to talk about the value of God doesn't make sense. How do you value an eternal being who's unchangeable? How do you value him? You can't. And yet what we do when we rebel against God, every time we sin, it's like taking keys and scratching at his glory. That's why we deserve hell. We have rebelled against him. He says, have no other gods before me, and we worship false gods. He says, don't make any images. Worship me in the right way, and we worship the way we want to worship. He says, don't misuse my name, and we take his name in vain. He says, give me one day in seven to honor me, and we struggle to do that. He says, honor your father and mother, and we disobey the authorities in our lives. He says, don't kill, and we kill in our hearts when we hate, when we call names. He says, don't commit adultery. And Jesus says, when we lust, we commit adultery in our hearts. He says, don't steal, and we take what doesn't belong to us. He says, don't lie, and we lie. Don't covet, don't want something that's not yours. And we do that all the time. We sin by doing the things we shouldn't. We sin by not doing the things that we should. We sin by doing the right things for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way. We have fallen so far short of the glory of God. And hell is what we deserve. C.S. Lewis famously said that the doors of hell are locked on the inside, meaning not that we can escape hell if we desire, but that nobody wants to escape hell. Because the tragic thing is, if you harden your heart to reject God's word today, you will continue to harden your heart, even to the point when you suffer eternally for your sin, you will keep hardening your heart and shaking your fist at God. That is why hell is just. It's an eternal punishment because the sin continues for eternity. All this leads to a final question we need to ask from our text this morning. How should we respond? How should we respond? Everybody who can hear my voice, without exception, young, old, man, woman, Christian for 50 years, not a Christian, every single person in this room, every single person listening online, all of you need to respond to God's word right here. There's no exemption to this. We have different ways to respond, perhaps, but all of us must respond. Let me give you three possible responses. The first one is, I think, the most obvious, and that is some of you need to trust Jesus. I've been praying for weeks for this Sunday, not knowing who would be here. But there are some in this room that don't know Jesus. By the way, if I look at you when I say that, it's not because I'm thinking about you, okay? I'm just looking around. Listen to me. I don't know your heart. If you have never turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, you will pay for eternity. There's nothing that terrifies me more than to think that people would sit under my preaching and still turn away from King Jesus. Friend, there are only two destinations. Jesus put it this way in John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the two destinations. Eternal perishing and a place called hell. It's not fun. It's not being with your buddies, place of torment. Or eternal life with King Jesus. Listen to me, friend. If you have not yet put your faith in King Jesus, would you do that before you leave here today? When we conclude this service, I'll be outside, happy to talk with you if you want to talk to someone more about what that means. One of our pastors will be at the white flag. You can email us. You can contact us from the website. You can talk to someone sitting around you. Say, I want to know him. Listen, you're in the best place to become a Christian among the people of God. We want you to know. Would you trust him today? Perhaps you're hearing this, and your question is, how can I know for sure that I have? Second way to respond, if you're a Christian in this room, I would ask you to test yourself. Test yourself. In verses 10 to 12, Paul is kind of wrapping up his comments about hell with some encouragement for the Thessalonian Christians, and he kind of overflows in a prayer for them. And I want you to listen to how he describes them and what he says about them. And I think we see kind of a way to test ourselves to see if we truly belong to Jesus. So look at verse 10. When Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So Paul's saying there's coming a day when Jesus is coming back and his saints, that's Christians, they're going to marvel at him. They're going to see him and they're going to say, wow, it's Jesus. So here's the test. Do I want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? Now notice what I'm not asking. I'm not asking, do you want to see Jesus all the time? We don't always. I'm not asking, do I want to see Jesus as much as I should? I think the answer for all of us would be no. Do you want to see him at all? Would you be fine if heaven was a world without suffering, without sin, without death, and without Jesus? Would that be heaven to you, friend? If you're fine with a heaven without Jesus, then you probably don't know him. Christians want to see Jesus. If you have zero desire to see him, you probably don't belong to him. If you long to see Jesus, it's going to show up in your life with our works. Look at verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Paul, he's overflowing in prayer and he's praying that they would abound in good works, not because good works get us into heaven. They're not the root, but they're the fruit of our faith. They're evidence that we do belong to Jesus. And notice Paul is praying for them. He's like, I want you to bear good fruits. I want you to know that you're going to see Jesus. Are you, here's a second question to test yourself. Are you growing in good works? Again, I didn't say, am I perfect in good works? Or am I doing good works all the time? The question is simple. Am I growing in good works? Look at your life over the past year. Is there evidence of growth in your life from a year ago? What about 5 years ago? What about 10 years ago? If you can look back over the past year, 5 years, 10 years, and there's no change, same old bitterness, same old anger, same old lust, same old selfishness, no change, you should ask, am I growing in good works? Jesus said in Matthew 7, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Dear friend, do not be a phony Christian that doesn't bear good fruit. The third test, I think we see that in verse 12, so that the name of our, why do we want to bear good works or have good works? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians bear good works because they want to bring glory to Jesus. So question number three, do I want to glorify God? Again, not do I want to glorify him all the time or as much as I should, but do I even care at all? Do I want God to get glory through my life? If you don't care, then you don't belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you want your life to bring glory to him. Here's the good news, friend. If you see that test and you fail that test, you're here for a reason, so that you can repent and believe in Jesus today. You're not too far gone, friend. Even if everyone around you thinks you're already a Christian, you're not too far gone to give your life to King Jesus today. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Others of you, the problem is not that you don't have faith at all, it's that it's really kind of dwindled to just an ember. You've got to fan it into flame. And one of the ways we do that is with a third response. If you're a Christian in this room, I don't know how you can deal with the doctrine of hell and not leave with a challenge to tell someone. To tell someone. If we really believe the truth about hell, we should tell people how to escape it. This was Paul's passion. This is why the Thessalonian church existed, because Paul was passionate about telling people about Jesus. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Is that true of you, Christian? Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing what the Bible teaches about what awaits those who reject God, are you willing to persuade people or attempt to persuade them to believe in Jesus? Who are you trying to persuade, Christian? When is the last time you tried to persuade someone to trust in Jesus? I fear modern Christians who believe in a big God and the sovereignty of God, more reformed-minded modern Christians, are often the least evangelistic. And yet, if you look at scripture and you look at church history, the men and women who believed in a big God were the most evangelistic. So why is it that we're so slow to tell people about Jesus? Why is it that I'm so slow? It could be that we're lazy. Could be that we're afraid. Could be that we're embarrassed. Whatever the reason is, brother, sister, if this is you, we need to repent. Ronnie led us in a prayer confessing this sin. It is sin to not care about unbelievers going to hell. I don't want you to just leave here beat up. Some of you are doing this with your children. You're telling them the gospel. That is evangelism. It's good. But what I'm challenging us is perhaps we're struggling here a lot more than we should be. Just a simple way to help you practically. when you leave here this morning, if you stop by the welcome table, there's some things, some resources that can help you. We've got a bunch of these books, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. It's a way to confront someone with the resurrection, Easter season coming. You can invite this, offer this to someone and see if they'll read it with you. We've got these little cards here to invite people to Easter service. On the back of these cards is a short, small print, but short explanation of the gospel. It's a way to spread the gospel message. One of the things that I'm praying is that every member family at PBC would invite 5 people to King Jesus, either just by inviting them to the service or inviting them to read the message on the back of this card. My father-in-law is so great at this. He just has a knack for going to people and offering them literature that explains the gospel. Even that is a way to tell people about Jesus. So, Christians, we must be unashamed to believe the truth, what the Bible says about hell. How do you need to respond? Some of you perhaps need to turn from your sins and trust in King Jesus. Nothing would delight me more than to know that someone came to faith in Jesus today after hearing this sermon. Some of you need to test yourself to see if you truly belong to him. I think most of us in this room, we need to tell some people about King Jesus, about the horrors of hell, and about the way to escape it. I read a story recently about the famous Christian author Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was an intellectual giant, wrote a number of books that were really powerful for apologetics, helping Christians defend the Christian faith. And he was at a dinner table with a number of people that were some of his followers at his home in Switzerland. And somebody asked him, "What will happen to those who have never heard of Christ? What will happen?" That's an important question when you're thinking about hell, isn't it? What will happen to people that never even heard about Jesus? Everybody was expecting Francis Schaeffer would offer this, you know, powerful, intellectual, robust response. But what happened next shocked them. Francis Schaeffer took off his glasses, put his hands in his face in his hands, and he started weeping. He started weeping. Christian, I think that is the primary emotion that we should feel when we think about hell. I think we should feel sorrow for the countless men and women and boys and girls that don't know King Jesus. I think we should also weep tears of joy. That's what I deserve. And that's what Jesus did for me. And those tears should, like Paul, motivate us to tell others. I think perhaps this is why Paul, why he says in 2 Corinthians 6 that he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful because he knows there are so many on their way to hell, and yet rejoicing because God saved him and God is using him to save others. Let us have that same mentality, brothers and sisters, as we hold on to this difficult doctrine, but seek to invite others to King Jesus. Would you pray with me?